Well, good morning, Country Hills Church. You look a long way down from this new fancy stage. But I'll get used to it, I guess. Well, it's good to be together, even in the middle of the summer. And it's an honor to bring the Word to you this morning, to open the Word to you. We're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 43, but actually Psalm 42 and 43 are really considered one and the same psalm. Pastor Jeremy looked at Psalm 42 a few weeks ago and covered the background for that fairly well, and so we're not going to repeat that. You may remember that this is a psalm of someone for whom for whatever reason, feels like they've been separated from God. They've been separated from the temple, which is a representation of the presence of God. They may be on the run. They may have been taken hostage. They may be in exile. They may be separated from Jerusalem because they've been sick for a long time. We're not quite sure. We're going to focus more on Psalm 43 this morning than 42, but we're going to look at the whole thing, and I'm going to ask us to read the whole psalm together responsively, 42 and 43. It's interesting, the beginning of chapter 43, you won't see the author of the psalm because that's assumed at the beginning of 42. So we're going to have women do one part, and the men do another part, and then there's a leader part, which I'll take this morning. So women, if you'd read the parts in white and men the parts in black, I'll read the parts in blue. And the final refrain we'll read all together, and I think it'll be clear enough. So if we could, are we ready to go? Okay. Women, start us off then. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Put your hope in God. For I will praise him, my Savior and my God. Father, I pray that you'd open your word to our minds and to our hearts this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm raises a number of questions. Among them, how do you trust God when it seems like God is absent? Or worse yet, when God is present and working against you. In 42:7, it talks about all your waves and breakers sweeping over me. And that's not a nice massaging wave, that's a crashing, bone-breaking storm wave. How do you trust God when it seems like God is absent? And you probably know these feelings, and maybe you've pondered them within the past couple of weeks. Where was God when that plane full of passengers was shot down over Ukraine, or when those other two planes fell out of the sky, for that matter? Where was God when those 40-some young girls were kidnapped in northern Nigeria? Where was God when 4-year-old Nathan O'Brien was presumably murdered near Airdrie, Alberta, along with his grandparents? Where was God when my own child died before he saw the light of day? One of my favorite youth ministry theologians is Andrew Root, and he tells a story about putting his 4-year-old son Owen to bed. And one night he put him to bed as usual and said his prayers with him, and he's about to leave the room when Owen said to him, "Daddy, I'm scared. There's a nightmare in my closet." And his dad replied, "You don't need to be scared. Jesus is with you." "But I am scared," said Owen. And so his dad opened the closet and showed him that there was nothing in the closet and he had nothing to worry about. And that was fine. He turned out the light and closed the door. And as soon as he closed the door, his son cried out, "Dad, the nightmare is back." So dad came back into the room again and he said, "Well, you don't need to be scared. You can pray to Jesus and it'll be okay. Jesus will be with you." And Owen said, "Where is Jesus?" "Dad, well, if you pray, he'll be right here with you." "But I'm scared," said Owen. "I don't see Jesus. Where is Jesus?" And then with the profundity of a 4-year-old philosopher, he said, "Jesus is not here. Jesus is not here." And in this psalm, we have a grown-up who is struggling with some of the same feelings. He wants God to be close, but he feels very, very distant from God. And he feels distant because he's suffering. He's separated from his worshiping community. He's being taunted and mistreated by evil men. And he's in physical pain. And so what does he do to address this situation of feeling distant from God? Well, he begins by remembering a better day when things were going well and he felt close to God, the days when he was leading people to the temple with joyful song and thanksgiving, those camp meetings and retreats. Those were good days. But remembering those good times only makes him feel worse. "Why are you downcast, O my soul," in verse 5? "Why are you so disturbed within me?" So then from remembering those good days, he moves to lament. And that's why this psalm is called the Psalm of Lament. It's kind of like a rant against God or a wallowing in self-pity. "Your waves and your breakers have swept over me. You've forgotten me. I'm being oppressed and taunted by my enemies. I'm in mortal agony." And sometimes it feels good, at least for a moment, just to unload, doesn't it? To get those feelings that are swirling around in our heads off of our chest by putting them into words. And then when we put them into words, we're being honest with ourselves and about our true feelings. We know how we really feel because we're putting it out there. And it's not all bad. If you can voice these feelings to yourself, and preferably to someone else, you can admit how you really are feeling, and you can admit that you need help. But the rant in itself doesn't solve the problem of the psalmist feeling like God is not here. At the end of the lament comes that refrain again, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" And if we could have that next picture on the PowerPoint there, a rant in itself doesn't resolve the distance we feel in relationships with one another either, be it your boss or your sister or your mother-in-law. We often like to have conversations about these people who cause us grief with others, but nothing ever really gets resolved until we work through our differences directly with those people that we have a grievance with to begin with. Okay, we can move on from that one. In Psalm 43, we begin to see a subtle shift in the psalmist from lament to petition. That is, the psalmist stops talking about himself and turns to God and actually asks God to do something. Vindicate me, he says. In other words, prove to my enemies that I am innocent. Get me away from these difficult people. Send me your light. Send me your faithful care. While the psalmist feels distant from God, there is running through these verses, and in fact running through it all of the Psalms, an understanding of life in which God is intimately, observably, and directly involved in human affairs, even if it seems as if he's turned on his back on me for the moment. And that's why the psalmist petitions God. He has reason to believe that God will take an interest and actually do something to resolve the problem. It's interesting, the way he addresses God here is quite personal. It's not God of Israel or God of the nations, but rather, O God, my stronghold, my Savior, my delight. The psalmist's understanding of God is that God takes an interest in the affairs of this world, but more specifically, more particularly, God takes an interest in the affairs of my life. And that's why the psalmist is so vexed. I believe in a God who cares what's going on in the lives of everyday people, so why does it seem like God isn't showing any interest in me? The fact that we serve a God whose interest in human affairs is borne out in the incarnation of God in Christ. God took on human flesh and lived among us. He invested himself intensely in the lives of a handful of everyday people who we would never have known otherwise. Maybe we can have the next slide there if we would. These were not kings. These were not stars of any kind. They weren't poets. God became one of us at the most basic, common level. And some people have the idea that God became one of us for no other reason than to rescue us. But his commitment actually goes much deeper than that. God became a human as a permanent measure so that he could be with us and so that we could know him as he knows us. His desire to be in relationship with us is just as strong, in fact, stronger than our desire to be in relationship with him. So why then this sense of distance, this sense that God is not showing any interest? Well, it may be related in part to some other expectations of the psalmist. We noticed in the beginning in 42:4 that he looks back to a happier time when he led people with joy and thanksgiving to the house of God. Things were going well then. God was obviously with us then. We had nothing to fear. There's a little mathematical equation, I think, that spells this out. And just to make it simpler, I made a slide of this one too, if we could go to that next mathematical equation, try to make this as simple as possible. God is with, God going well equals God is with us. Going badly equals God is not here. There's a nightmare in my closet. Jesus is not here. But if we take a pointer from Psalm 43:3, and let the light provided in God's word guide us, we come to a different conclusion than this. The equation is not quite right. The incarnate Christ, the one who took on flesh, is also the suffering Christ, the one who went to the cross. When he entered into the human experience, he embraced all of it, even the most agonizing aspects of it. He didn't do a detour around suffering by calling to his angels to protect him from it. When kids called him names at school, his ears weren't plugged so that he couldn't hear the insults. He knew what it meant to be scorned even by his own family members. He knew what it meant to be abandoned by his friends. He knew what it was like to be falsely accused. He knew what it was like to have people spit on him. And when he was hanging on the cross, wearing nothing but a loincloth, his body twisted in pain, he didn't look like much of a God at all. More of an embarrassment. In fact, Paul says, the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 1:23. What kind of a God is this? But Jesus was no less God on the cross than he was walking on the Sea of Galilee or feeding the 5,000 with a small boy's lunch. He defeated suffering not by avoiding it, not by some dramatic rescue, but by submission to it, by taking it on and enduring it. That's a show of strength. And so while we celebrate the presence and the goodness of God when everything is going well for us, we often overlook the God of the cross. This God who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he hears nothing. We can go to the next slide. God encounters us in darkness, in brokenness, in yearning, because he's reflected to us in Jesus Christ on the cross. The Apostle Paul understood this very well. He understood that to suffer was to be drawn closer to Christ. He said, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul was a brave follower. Not many of us want to identify with Christ in his sufferings. I have a friend who proclaimed herself an atheist several months ago after several years of following Jesus. And among other reasons, she lamented, if God is real, where was God when I was being abused by someone who I thought was my friend? That's a good question. And I'd say to her, God was there. He knows what you suffered, and he suffered it with you. And that suffering doesn't diminish your humanity any more than suffering diminished the divinity of Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. Now, as I was preparing this week, I received a notice of a new book by Marlena Graves. We can maybe put the next slide up. And Marlena wrote a book called Beautiful Disaster. She's a girl who grew up poor. She lived in a house plagued by mental illness. And in a video clip that introduces this book, she said, I noticed that if I wanted to be like Jesus, I would have to suffer. I think the two ways we're formed to be like Jesus is through suffering and through being loved well by God and his community. And in a second clip, she goes on to say this, and maybe you can move the slide to the next one. Those people who are most like Jesus have suffered greatly, and their suffering has also them to love greatly. Pretty powerful statement. Those people who are most like Jesus have suffered greatly, and their suffering has also enabled them to love greatly. I wouldn't wish suffering on anyone, but suffering is not an indication of the absence of God. In fact, it can be just the opposite. Sometimes what seems like God's absence is actually God at work for us in a counterintuitive manner. Get ready to put that video clip up in a moment. About a month ago, I had the opportunity to spend half a day with Ken Meisner. And Ken Meisner is one of our World Partners missionaries working with First Nations people on Seabird Island, which is a First Nations reserve just east of Chilliwack, BC. And Ken is retiring in August, and so I was going out and doing a story on him. And I asked him about some of the low points, some of the times when he wanted to quit. And I want you to hear what he had to say. If we've got that clip, it's about 30 seconds long. Ready for it?
With any ministry, there's ups and downs. I've had a lot of ups, but there's also been the down times. You know, when they took away my church, okay, that's it. Nobody wants me here. We had to meet outside. And then who's going to come to a church when there's no building?
When there's no building, yeah.
Well, people came to the church and they proved me wrong, my thoughts wrong, and the church actually grew.
So here's a man in a situation who was evicted from his place, and they actually met outside for about a year. I thought this was a terrible thing, but God actually used that situation to make the church grow. And they ended up in a building that they wouldn't have gotten otherwise, which was a pretty cool story. So sometimes suffering that we go through is God acting in a counterintuitive manner to actually bless us. Suffering and distance are not the final note of this psalm. And twice at earlier points, the psalmist tries to give himself a pep talk saying, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." But that hope is drowned out when he plunges himself back into misery. But at the end of the psalm, his circumstances haven't changed. He's still a long distance from Jerusalem. He's still probably in physical pain. But his perspective is different now. He's called out to God, and he's confident that God will act, that God will bring his light and his truth. And so he repeats the refrain, "Put your hope in God, I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And this time it's not drowned out. It's the final word. It's an unshakable confidence. And it's a hope that's well-founded because the crucified one, the God of the cross, is also the risen one, the God of the resurrection, the God of the empty tomb. He submitted himself to the worst that the devil could throw at him, including death itself. But death could not subdue him. And Paul says to us, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." A couple of weeks ago, Peggy and I attended the funeral of Karen Murphy, who succumbed to cancer at the age of 39, leaving behind her a husband and a young junior high daughter. Years earlier, her husband Tyler was nearly taken by cancer himself in his late teens. I remember visiting Tyler in the hospital, and no one was sure at that point just how much life he had left. His own personal goal was to make it to Pitch and Praise at least one more time, and he fought with determination, was determined he was going to do this, and sure enough, he was strong, and albeit barely, but he made it to Pitch and Praise. Some generous friends gave him a really, really nice RV to stay in. And so we had the sessions kind of piped in electronically so he could sit in his bed in this RV and watch the sessions on his television. We never saw him all weekend. He was in the trailer because he didn't have enough strength to come out. And finally, in the last session on Monday morning, he mustered up enough strength that they wheeled him out in a wheelchair into the auditorium there at Stainer Camp. And that morning we prayed for him, as I'm sure many others had on many other mornings. And Tyler recovered. And now years later, his wife, who had also been very active in the community, was taken by cancer. And many of us were wondering, how is this fair? Graham Gessler, who did such a wonderful job of leading the funeral service, reminded us that though this was the end of Karen's struggle with cancer, and this was the end of her day-to-day activities in this world, this was not the end of Karen. Because our hope, our sure hope, is in the resurrection. So suffering is not the final word for those who follow Jesus. "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." In those times when it seems like God is absent, he's not here, the natural response is to remember the good times and wish we could go back there. The psalmist went through that. A natural response is to lament, to complain to God or whoever will listen about the circumstances of our lives. And the psalmist did that. But let's follow the psalmist past these responses to that third response of calling out to God and asking him to intervene in the affairs of our lives, trusting in him to act, and prepared to act with him in the strength of the Spirit of Jesus. Because we serve a God who does, in fact, care about what's going on in our own personal lives. We serve a God who knows what it's like to suffer, and who knows that we're never closer to Jesus than those times when we're suffering. We serve a God of the resurrection, and suffering is not the end of the story. Now, I wonder this morning if we could do something, actually take action and pray this prayer that we prayed at the beginning, pray these Psalm 42 and 43, maybe on behalf of those people who can't pray this prayer this morning for themselves, either because they're on the run or they're too distraught or they don't know enough about God to know that He actually cares. Maybe it's the family of those victims that fell from any of those plane accidents in the last 2 weeks. Maybe it's the family of Brian O'Leary. Maybe it's somebody that you know personally. Maybe it's for yourself. But let's pray this prayer on their behalf and trust that God will hear our prayers. And show Himself again, the God of the resurrection. So we'll read it responsively, and then I'm going to have the worship team come up and lead us in worship. So can we go back to the beginning, Psalm 42? This is our way this morning of actually actively getting involved by praying this prayer on behalf of those who can't pray it for themselves. Or maybe on behalf of ourselves. So, ladies, lead us off. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. By day, the Lord directs His love. At night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. And altogether, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. My Savior and my God.
Thank you very much, Gavin. And why don't we stand together? We're going to close with...